Let's take our Bibles and look at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19. And we come now to the end of the F's with regarding descriptions going alphabetically of Christ and his titles. And in this message, we see Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. So F, the friend of sinners. And this is how he's described here in Matthew chapter 11. Let's start up in verse 16 just to have the context, and we'll read down to verse 19 where we see his description. But here our Lord says, "Whereunto shall I liken this generation?" That generation in which he came into this world in the first century. "It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children." We know that Jesus Christ, through his earthly ministry, demonstrated a profound and unparalleled compassion towards sinners. Not all of them. But when you read through the Gospels, you see where many times he would go out of his way to relieve or bring relief to some. And that's his prerogative. I believe he was on the trail of those sheep that the Father had given him. He knows those that are his. And so he manifests that compassion toward them, not because they were righteous. In fact, that's pretty clear. Not the righteous, but sinners Christ came to save. But in doing that, he was often found in the company of those sinners that had been marginalized by the religious people. And that's who the criticism is here. Oh, look at him. He's a gluttonous man, a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. And that was because he ate with publican sinners. He sat with them. Came to identify with him. He didn't enter into their sin. He was holy and just and sinless throughout his entire earthly life. But he came to take the sin of such on himself. And in so doing, we find him dealing with them in love, forgiveness, and ultimately going to the cross to pay their sin debt and redemption, that God might be just to justify those he came to save. In John chapter 17 and verse 3. So this is a particular love, not a general love like the world preaches, that he loves everybody and he wants everybody to be saved, and look how loving and compassionate he is, and ultimately it comes down to man. Christ has done all he can do. Now the rest is up to you. That is not the gospel. Here's the gospel here. When Christ was praying in the garden before going to the cross in John 17, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." He's talking about the hour of his death. "Glorify thy Son." It would be in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that God the Father would be glorified. "That thy Son also may glorify thee." He had to go through that cross in order for God to be just and justify that people that he had chosen. And in so doing, the Son would glorify the Father in his death. Verse 2 says, "As thou hast given him power or authority over all flesh." Some argue that when the scriptures say that he didn't die for everybody, they say, well, you're limiting the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the people that limit the Lord Jesus Christ are those that say that he died for for everybody, but alas, he can't save everybody. That's limiting his power. It's only limited in his design that God never purposed that Christ should come for every single sinner. But here it says, and he has power over all flesh, certainly has the authority to do with all flesh what he will, but it says that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. This is the only true God. Anybody that has a view of God other than the distinctive, exclusive sovereignty of God, saving whom he will, having chosen whom he will, Christ dying for those that the Father gave him, not for everybody, they don't know God. They might have a God that they worship, a God of their imagination, but here it says that eternal life is that they might know thee, the only true God, and or even Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So coming back here to my text here in Matthew 11:19, I want to consider this in two parts. First, the context in which our Lord Jesus was called the friend of sinners by his enemies. And yet, in reality, the scriptures describe him as the friend of sinners. Paul wrote that, didn't he? This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then he said, of whom I am chief. So if anybody, he knew what it was to be saved as a sinner. But secondly, we're going to look at a few instances in the Gospels where our Lord Jesus exhibited this kindness toward sinners and the profound implications of his showing them love and forgiveness. So what's the context here in which our Lord Jesus was called the friend of sinners? In verses 16 to 19, our Lord is actually rebuking those who refused to see in him the glory of the Father, either him or John the Baptist, who was his forerunner. That's why both are mentioned here in verses 18 and 19. He said, John the Baptist neither came eating or drinking. He lived a pretty isolated life out there in the wilderness, preaching, behold the Lamb. And they said he had a devil. From our perspective, you know, he had a pretty clean life. There wasn't anything that he was found to be a carouser. No, he was separated, and yet they still said he had a devil. And the Son of Man, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, came, says eating and drinking. He went to the wedding feast in Cana and turned the water into wine. Some people say, well, it was grape juice. No, it was wine. In that culture, many times they would drink wine because the water was not drinkable. And wine was for the health. And so when he sat at table, he didn't make a distinction. He didn't say, well, I can't drink wine. He ate and drank with sinners. And so they said, oh, see, he's a gluttonous man. I don't believe there's any instance in Scripture where you find our Lord eating to the point of excess. He ate his necessary meat each day as a man to have strength to go on, but certainly could not be accused of gluttony. I find it interesting that many people that are against people getting drunk, they have no problem with overeating and eating to excess. Well, you know, what's the difference? But here they accuse Christ of being a glutton and a wine bibber. That just shows what blindness there was in their heart. And yet the Lord says, wisdom is justified of her children. We'll look at that here in a little bit. So the Lord says that, whereunto shall I liken this generation? And I love how our Lord takes examples from life around him to teach a spiritual truth. And that's what he did here. He takes the example of kids. I've seen this in parks, you know, kids will start a little chime and a dance, and they'll pretty soon be all going around following the one leading, and then they'll change off and someone else will do it, and they just have a high old time. Here, the Lord is describing this generation as those children sitting in the marketplace and calling unto their fellows, saying, come on, let's join in on this chant or whatever it is. And he says there that some said, we've piped. Sometimes they had a little pipe that they would play, and that would give them the tune for their singing and their dancing. We've piped unto you, and you've not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you've not lamented. Well, that's how the Lord perceives these, that here comes John the Baptist, like the Pied Piper, if you will, and no one wanted to follow him. In fact, they accused him of having a devil. That's what Christ is relating this to. You're just like those children. You've got your own mind set up about what you want to do, and you're not going to follow the lead of these others. And the same with the Son of Man. On the one hand, you criticize John the Baptist of being a devil. And on the other hand, here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's eating and drinking with sinners, and you find fault with him. Ultimately, then, nothing can please you. That's what he's attacking here, that they live for themselves without any regard to what is for their good. They've refused to hear God's word in either form, whether it's in somberness or in joy, in judgment or in mercy. It doesn't matter. It went over their heads as if it really didn't matter. And so therefore that malicious nickname that they gave him here, friend of publicans and sinners. Now we look at it from the perspective of grace and think, thank God he was a friend of publicans and sinners. Otherwise there'd be no hope for me. So what they found to be derogatory of him, or even of John the Baptist, who said, behold the Lamb, and yet they would not follow him. Yet Christ says here, wisdom is justified how? By her children. Not everybody's going to see Christ for who he is. And some will join sides with those that oppose, just like here, and find fault with him in every way. But there are those children. That's who Christ is talking about here. He starts up there in the context about children sitting in the marketplace. There are children that won't be followed, won't follow anybody for any reason. But here, wisdom is justified of her children. And this is speaking specifically of those that Christ came to save. There are those children for whom Christ, as it says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you look there with me, I was talking about this week with somebody. Rather than asking people about their profession, because everybody has a profession. Some will profess to know Christ, and yet when you sit down and start questioning them about who is the Christ that they profess, he doesn't even compare to the Christ of Scripture. But here in 1 Corinthians 1:30, here's the question to ask people. When was Christ made unto you wisdom? Kind of catches them off guard, but that's a very biblical term. As it says here, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God, that means this is by revelation of God, is made unto us what? Wisdom. That's the very first thing. Wisdom is the beginning of the fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And unless Christ has been made wisdom to a sinner, in other words, to see in him the glory of God, to see in him alone that work as the substitute, the satisfaction before a holy God. Unless he's been made unto you wisdom, you've not known him. Quit talking about him. And if he has been made unto you wisdom, then everything flows from there. And righteousness. That means you see his coming as having earned and established that righteousness necessary to satisfy a holy God. And then sanctification. That means to be set apart in him. As the high priest, that people that the Father gave him were set apart in him. That's how he's made the wisdom of God. That's how we see him as the wisdom of God. And then redemption. Not only when Christ died on the cross, but our final redemption. I believe that's why it's put in the last place here. When these bodies will be ultimately redeemed and will be given new and immortal bodies at the final resurrection. But it says that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's what this is all about. So when Christ back here says, but wisdom, you see the but, in contrast to men's opposition, wisdom is justified of her children. Wisdom is Christ. So regardless of the disdain that sinners had against him while he was on this earth, he would be justified. And how was he justified? Well, when he paid the sin debt of his people. When he died, he put that sin away for his people. When he rose again, he was justified in that resurrection. That means God, the Father, indicated by his resurrection that he had approved of his work. So this is another way of Christ saying, I who am the wisdom of God, am justified by you who are my children. That's what the Lord said, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. There are many that will go to their death and grave and never give Christ the glory due his name. They're going to think that he's just there to help them get through the rough places. No, Christ must do the work from beginning to end, and that he did for his people. Another way of reading that, when it says wisdom is justified of her children, you can put grace in there. It's by grace that you're saved. So grace is justified of all those that are the children of God. How are they children of God? By his election. And by Christ's redemption, and by the Spirit's calling. That's how they're manifest to be the children of God. That's why Christ came into this world, of which Paul declared that he came to save sinners. And that word, sinners, there in verse 19, it doesn't refer to people who sin from time to time. That's how most people see themselves. Well, we all sin from time to time. But that word sinners there literally means one who is devoted to sin. A sinner who's not free from sin in any sense, who is sinful. And that's his nature. That's his character. So don't even put your name in there if you think, well, I sin from time to time, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so or the others. Well, then you're not in this group, and you've excluded yourself, because Christ came to save the worst of the worst. And I believe that when the Spirit of grace begins that work in the heart to reveal Christ in the heart, that's where we confess that we're nothing but sinners, lost, no way back. That's what the word lost means. Sometimes we say, well, I got lost, but I found my way back. Well, that's not the word lost. When it says that Christ came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost, over there in Luke 19:10, it's to seek and to save. That means everyone he seeks, he saves. And it has saved through his death on the cross. But you'll notice there's no distinction. It just says a friend of publicans and sinners. Publicans were the tax collectors. They're the ones that were hated because they worked for the Roman government. And so most people thought that they were just the most evil of the evil. Because when they brought their food to market, these publicans would sit there at the entrance of the city and they would collect taxes, not only for themselves, they'd eat off of that, but for the government. So they were hated. And yet, one of the very first disciples that Christ called was who? Matthew. The one writing this particular gospel. He was a publican in the eyes of the people. No way that a publican could ever be saved, and yet the Lord came to call such as he was. But it doesn't, most people when they think of sinners, they classify sins. Well, this sinner is worse than this sinner. No, it just says sinners. Because we're all by nature sinners. We're all by nature devoted to sin. And therefore wicked. We can say the whole world lies in wickedness, but our own hearts lie in wickedness. And therefore, we need the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our redemption, as our justification, as our sanctification, as our propitiation, as our advocate. But that's who he is for those that the Father gave him. Now, the second part, then, in the time that we have, I just wanted to cite, to remind us, some examples of our Lord willingly and savingly identifying with those sinners that the Father gave him. And I just mentioned Matthew. If you look over in Matthew chapter 9 and verses 9 through 13, here's an example. It says here that as Jesus passed forth from thence, and here's the point on all of these, it doesn't matter who the sinner is, it's the Lord seeking them. Here it says, he saw a man named Matthew. This is Matthew writing about it. And he identifies himself as a simple man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. You pay customs, that's taxes. And he saith unto him, follow me. And it says, and he arose and followed him. Such is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We tend to think that certain sinners, because of certain sins, are more difficult for the Lord to call or draw to himself than others. That's foolish. There's no case too hard with the Lord. Because it was the Lord who sought him, and he was one of those sheep for whom Christ came, when he spoke the word to follow him, he left that table right there. And all accountability to his former employers. And followed him. And that's why you see here in verse 10, it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Do you see why this is a particular theme with Matthew writing this? Because he can identify as one of those sinners. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth our master with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard that he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. So to be identified as a sinner is to acknowledge, I'm sick. People don't go to the doctor unless they're sick. Sinners don't seek Christ unless they're made to see that they are completely terminal in their disease. Give me Christ or I die. And so verse 13, go ye and learn what that meaneth. I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. Here these others were all about doing, like you hear today. What are you doing for the Lord? But he said, I'll go and learn what this means. I'll have mercy. He's not going to take anything from the hand of a sinner to contribute to his salvation and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. How about the woman caught in adultery? There's another one in John chapter 8. We don't have time to go through as many examples as I've listed here, but let's just do this one. I believe it is clear enough. This woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him and sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, isn't it interesting that the Lord purposed that these very God haters would be the one to bring this woman that they were accusing to Christ. That's what he purposed all along. And they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? They weren't really interested, but they were setting a trap. It says they said, tempting him. It's like people today that like to pick out Bible verses to contradict the truth of God's sovereign grace in Christ and why he came. You can find any verse if you want to and throw stones with it. But they tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now that part is in italic, so it wasn't in the original, but this was the thinking of the translators. He wrote silently, paid no attention to them. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. See, they were trying to apply the law, but that's what the law said. If a person was to accuse another of adultery, then it took two witnesses. So he said, go ahead. Which one of you is going to throw the first stone? He was exposing their own hypocrisy. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, that was the Lord doing that, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus, this is a blessing here, was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. Oh, to be shut up to Christ. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, in reality, that's all he saw all along was the woman. He wasn't paying attention to these others. He said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I believe when he said go and sin no more, he was talking about don't go mingling with these that all they can do is accuse you and condemn you. Keep your distance. Keep away. So there again, we see the Lord being merciful to one. Isn't that what most people consider the number one, besides murder maybe, adultery? And yet those are the kinds of sinners that Christ came to save. And our Lord intervened here to be the advocate for this woman to such a point that when he had finished with them, they had no accusation. They had nothing that they could say because they couldn't answer to the holy demands of Christ. We don't know what he wrote. Some people say he was writing the Ten Commandments there and they were convicted by it. We don't know. But either way, he was writing their condemnation, theirs. But the woman's, God had purposed mercy toward her. And there's an example of his being merciful toward sinners that he came to save. We could look at the parable of the lost sheep. We could look at the sinful woman that approached our Lord in Simon the Pharisee's house. We could look at the conversion of Zacchaeus. Those are all examples. And I'd encourage you maybe to take the time to write down some other examples. But here we see how Christ is indeed the friend of sinners. And that's what his coming into this world was all about. His ministry exemplified his role as the friend of sinners. They used it to attack him. But in reality, he is saying wisdom is justified of her children. That those that are his would justify him, even though they didn't. But they would, because they knew themselves to be sinners. Oh, what a grace that is, that God should choose sinners to save them, send his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to identify with them, and not at a distance. It's not like, oh, they got leprosy, but I'm going to try to heal them or deliver them. No, he identified with them, embraced them all the way to the cross, and none was too sinful for him to save. I'm thankful that's the case. Else there would be no hope for the rest of us.